evening. Should we turn to Psalm 86, please? Psalm 86. I want to make 3 points before we start. The first is that the purpose of the overhead projector is really threefold. One, it's so that you can see where we are at any given point. Two, you can see where we're going after that. And for anyone who is trying to make notes, it makes it a lot easier to get the headings down. The second point is that I carry with me my machine, which is set to explode at 8:55. So although you can't see the clock, I assure you that at 8:55 I will wind down, wind up, and stop. And the third thing is I promise not to shout out loud halfway through and frighten the living daylights out of everybody. As you can see from the overhead projector, our text tonight is Psalm 86 and it's verse 16. In fact, it's the central phrase of the verse, "Give your strength unto your servant." And that's our text for this evening. 1939, not that I was there to witness it, George the Sixth, the father of our present Queen, in his Christmas address, his Christmas broadcast, quoted from a poem that wasn't at all well known at the time, but came to be later, the following words. "I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness, put your hand into the hand of God. That will be better to you than light, and safer than a known way." I thought of those words, the unknown, and without much doubt, 1998 will bring many things into our lives we can't foresee now. We have no way of knowing. Give me a light. Well, the light I offer is that text from Psalm 86. It's a prayer for the new year. Give your strength to your servant. Psalm 86 is one of the two psalms which is specifically labeled a prayer of David. And so from a prayer of David, we have our prayer for the new year. From a David that was conscious that he needed a strength and a power that lay outside himself. From an unknown future, we turn first to a very well-known section of scripture, not the one on the screen, but before we get there, it's perhaps natural that we think of Isaiah chapter 40. They that wait upon the Lord, possibly they that wait for the Lord with a sense of trust and confidence and expectation, shall renew their strength. And it gets over to us the fact that we need constantly to replenish our strength. We can't hoard it and we can't carry forward into 1998 what strength we were afforded in 1997. We begin with a clean slate and we need strength outside ourselves. Give your strength, says David. Give your strength to your servant. Isaiah, in a way, had latched on to that. That it is the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, who does not weary, and he never faints. Which language comes through at the end? But to those that wait on him, they rise up on wings like eagles, they run and are not weary, they walk and are not faint. That is to say, they are drawing down his strength, the strength of the one who doesn't know what it is to faint or weary. And he underwrites the strength of his people that insofar as they lean upon him and draw from him, his strength will suffice. I suppose, strictly speaking, we oughtn't talk of the Lord's great power or vast power, because it is pedantically infinite, goes beyond the other words. In the song that we sing out of our red book, Annie Johnson Flint tells us that his power has no boundary known unto men. Well, it has no boundary at all, because it is strictly limitless. So I don't need to worry, I don't deplete his store, I don't diminish his resources when I suck down to myself his strength. And that was David's request. Give your strength to your servant. And scripture gives us many examples of people who benefited from his strength. And tonight we're going to speak very briefly of the strength and power that was forthcoming, or can be forthcoming, in six different contexts, a variety of needs. Well, we need strength for Christian service. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, who has empowered me, who has poured strength into me, because he counted me faithful, trustworthy, putting me into his service. That's what Paul said in that text there. King James Bible tells us, putting me into the ministry. But the expression Paul used had no official meaning at all, though I would concede that in Paul's case it was a very special service and ministry in which he was engaged and in which he excelled. And we have only to think of the catalogue of sufferings of 2 Corinthians 11 to realize it was no picnic, the service of the Apostle Paul. It was exceptional. But it was a general term for service that Paul used. Indeed, originally the word had meant to serve at tables, a meaning it still carried in New Testament days, incidentally, but had broadened out to cover just about any kind of service at all, even that, in his case, of apostleship. But the point I want to make is that it counts us all in. We all come under this umbrella, Christian service. In Romans chapter 6, when Paul has come through that bit about knowing and reckoning and yielding or presenting, you know, that we know that we died to sin and self, buried, raised with Christ, we reckon ourselves dead to sin. When he's finished all that, he says in verse 22, now, having been freed from sin, you have become servants to God. Just like Israel of old, liberated from bondage only to find yourself serving the one that brought you out into freedom. And New Testament bondslaves, I think of what Paul taught them in Colossians chapter 3. You serve, he says, the Lord Christ, a completely unique title. What dignity this imparted to the menial tasks that these poor souls had to perform every day and had no choice. But they may have been bond slaves, but on a higher plane, they served the Lord Christ as much as the Apostle Paul. And that's why in the context when he talks about their masters, he calls them your masters according to the flesh, because they had, as he had, another master. And he exhorted them as he would exhort us, that whatever you do it heartily, with all your soul, as unto the Lord and not to men. Now, if that's true of a bondslave of New Testament days who had no rights whatever, how much more of us? And it doesn't matter in which department of life we think, we must see ourselves as the servants of Jesus Christ. Of course, it runs through into the church and all the arms and the departments and activities of the church. many of you here put a tremendous amount into what you're doing. It is Christian service, and the whole range of Christian life and service, the whole spectrum, is covered by that term. And it represents a need. We go into 1998, and frankly, we haven't got a clue how much this service is going to demand of us. Give me a light. And I take this prayer and make it mine. Give your strength to your servant, whatever comes, whatever the demands of that service may mean. The second passage is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as you can see, the demands of gospel witness. This is, of course, one particular form of service. The apostle, at my first offense, no one came alongside me. All forsook me. May it not be laid to their charge. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, poured strength into me, so that the preaching might be fulfilled through me and all the Gentiles here. And he says, I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. Now, earlier in the chapter, it's verse 6, he had said literally that he was being poured out as a drink offering, picture from the Old Testament. But someone whose life was being poured out for the Lord, experienced strength being poured in from the Lord. The Lord strengthened him. He refers back to the time when he'd stood in court in the great metropolis of the then empire and known world. Likely as not, he stood before Nero himself, though he doesn't actually claim that. What we do know is that he'd been promised, if promise is the word for it, in Acts 27, that he would stand before Caesar. He may well, therefore, at his first offense, have stood before Caesar. It followed the great fire. Christian church made the scapegoat for the burning of most of Rome. When Nero had lent his own gardens as a place for the gruesome martyrdom of many of the New Testament Christians, and I suspect a man like that, who'd shown no small interest in it, for reasons we won't go into, would hardly have missed the opportunity of sitting as judge himself upon one of the ringleaders of the sect that he had accused of the great fire. Difficult to imagine the scene, I can't really. The pomp, the ceremony, the great basilica, packed with a huge audience. You get that from the fact that Paul, sort of hyperbolic statement, says that all the Gentiles might hear. You just get this impression, there were balconies on the basilicas, and you get this impression of a vast audience, the imperial guard, the eagle standard of Rome, every few feet around the outside, and there on the ivory rostrum, Nero, bloodthirsty tyrant, probably never took his eyes off the relatively short, poorly clad, solitary criminal, prisoner, that stood before him, and stood alone. If you wanted a picture of weakness, it was that. Here, all this pageant represents the majesty and might of Rome. There, one little man, didn't even have a cloak to wear, and he stood before the great Caesar, well, great in position at least. Alone. No one, as we read, no one took their place beside to help. That's what the expression means. No one was prepared to come and offer their support as friend or as patron. They had forsaken him. He said in chapter 1, all those of Asia have turned away from me. In chapter 4, Demas has forsaken me. All have forsaken me. Pretty grim circumstance. But then, it wasn't easy to associate with Paul now. Perhaps at earlier times, maybe. Very dangerous thing to associate with a Christian in prison, because that would mark you out to be a Christian, and his fate might very easily be yours. They were not popular, and that is a tremendous understatement. And that's probably why Onesiphorus in chapter 1 comes up with that splendid commendation of Paul. Diligently sought me out, not ashamed of my chain. Risked his life, not ashamed. That's why Paul will say to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 8, don't you be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. He wanted Timothy to bring him his cloak. He wanted him to bring his books and parchments so he could do some studying. But most of all, he wanted him to bring himself. He wanted his companionship, for he was alone, more or less. They forsook him. It's an ugly word. They forsook him. But someone didn't. Someone stood alongside him. Someone who pledged, I will never leave, nor forsake. Someone who once had himself been forsaken by all, literally all, by nation, disciples, and God himself. No, he stands alongside Paul. It's interesting that the Lord, at the end, before he died, went to Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Interesting that Paul, at the end, went to Psalm 22 as well. Didn't go to verse 1. Went to verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth, is Psalm 22. I was delivered from the lion's mouth. Now, I'm not sure what that meant. It may be a term which just describes some general grave peril. It may have been a euphemism for death. It may even have been an allusion to Nero. Certainly the early Greek fathers believed it was. But whatever. The apostle stands there. Not quite alone. The Lord stood. There are many echoes at the end here, in 2 Timothy 4, of how Paul, back in Acts chapter 7, had watched Stephen die. Interesting, like you've got this word in verse 8 about the crown. That is actually the word Stephanus, from which Stephen's name came. He was then clothes at his feet. Now he's concerned about a cloak for his back. He'd heard Stephen pray not to lay this to their charge, and Paul echoes that very sentiment in the passage I read to you at the end of verse 16. May it not be charged against them. And Stephen had seen the Lord stand. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Paul didn't see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He sensed him standing at his elbow. And he stood there in gospel testimony and in fruitful gospel testimony as he says that through me, the message, the preached message, might be fulfilled. He'd been given a mission to the Gentiles. It was his lifelong ambition to stand in Rome and preach, that I might preach the gospel to you also, he said in Romans chapter 1. And now with this massive audience filling this huge place in the very center and heart of the empire, he preaches. Every Roman soldier, every one of that vast audience, and that tyrant on the ivory seat took away with them the knowledge of the gospel of Christ. This little man, empowered, the Lord poured strength into me, he says. He stood by me. I quoted from Acts 27 just now for another reason. Those words came from an angel. An angel of God stood alongside me, said Paul. The Lord didn't send an angel today. He came himself. He came to compensate for the fact that all Paul's brothers had let him down and failed him, and proved that he couldn't do that. And he was there, alongside him. We go into 1998, not with the dramatic experiences of the Apostle of the Gentiles, but both as a church, and we think, I suppose, notably of the video project, but both as a church and as private individuals, we have a responsibility to witness for Christ. And we need his strength for that. His courage. Give your strength to your servant, we pray. Number three, specific trials. Now, the passage I put up there is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me just quote the passage first of all. He sandwiches something in a certain statement. Lest I be exalted above measure on account of the great revelations I have received, there was given a thorn in the flesh to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this, he says, I pleaded with the Lord three times that he remove it from me. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The apostle was honored with many visions in his life. The book of Acts records 7 of them. But this brought him into certain danger. He was, after all, a converted Pharisee. And I suppose there were certain tendencies in that sect to pride, and the danger with Paul, as with any, would be that all these tremendous visions and revelations would lead him to be exalted, to be as lifted high in conceit and pride as he had been in ecstasy when he'd received these visions. And so the Lord permitted. He permitted Satan to inflict Paul with a thorn or stake in the flesh. Now, the nature of that thorn is unimportant. The Holy Spirit hasn't revealed it. And I suspect deliberately so that the passage might be applied by us more widely to various kinds of experiences. The important thing was that in Paul's case, that thorn served to prick the balloon of his spiritual pride, because otherwise, as he looked back on it, he could never have been used by the Lord. To keep him serviceable and useful, the Lord must keep him humble. Lest I be exalted, he says, above measure. Now, if you'll excuse the pun, the point is that this thing that Paul had was painful, and it was quite a grievous trial to him. It was a trouble to him. He uses the word buffet, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, literally to strike me with the fist. I don't want to be gloomy, but it's just to be realistic that in 1998, some of us at least are likely to face circumstances which will leave us feeling beaten and battered, which will perhaps leave us feeling as if we've almost literally been hit in the face and suffered quite painful blows. Now, as I say, that won't be true of all, but there are some, no doubt, of us for whom 1998 will hold that. And this passage then speaks to us. Because Paul's reaction was not to turn from the Lord in disgust and to find fault with God for ever allowing the devil to do this, but to turn to the Lord. To turn to somebody who understood. Somebody who knew all about thorns and being buffeted, and who once himself had prayed three times for something to be removed that couldn't. To turn to him, and the outcome was that the Lord undertook to match Paul's trial with corresponding grace and strength. What a magnificent gesture on the part of that living Lord about whom we've been singing. My grace, he says, is sufficient It is enough to make you content. That's really the word. You've got it in Hebrews 13. Be content with such things as you have. The Lord would satisfy Paul and Paul's need. Now, he didn't provide Paul, as I would have liked him to, with an explanation about this thorn. Yes, one day time would do that. Paul would understand as he reflected on it, and he would realize why he'd had the thorn and why he kept the thorn. But the Lord didn't provide him with an explanation. He provided him with a promise, provided him with grace and strength. And we go into 1998, and we're not promised explanations either. So let us not expect them. We may never know why down here. But we do have promises, and we do have grace, and we do have strength. And if the Lord is not willing to remove the burden, and he wasn't with Paul, then he undertakes to strengthen the back that carries it, to sustain and support and help. I have to confess I smile when we sing from the Red Book. I think it's in there. That song, I can't quite remember all of it. Let the weak say, I am strong. I smile because I know where it came from. It came from Joel chapter 3 and verse 10. It came from the King James Bible, interestingly. But the context is quite outrageous. It's all these Gentile nations being invited to come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat and get blasted to pieces by the almighty power of God. And all the weaklings among the Gentiles are told to put their chests out and come on and let's see what you're made of. Never mind. Never mind where it comes from. We'll sing it. And we'll sing it with meaning. Because that's what Paul proved in 2 Corinthians 12. That the weak became strong. And that's what he says. I will boast, he says, in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ might encompass me, envelop me, like might be as a tent over me. The Lord's strength. What more can you ask? Give your strength to your servant. And prayer is the link between my weakness and his strength. Now some of us, as I say, are likely to face difficult, specific trials. Give me a light. And the light is this prayer. Give your strength to your servant. It is enough. The fourth reference is in 1 Samuel chapter 30. It is to an occasion in the life of David. David wasn't having things too easy. I'll just quote the verse itself. David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. You notice that, strengthened himself. The literal translation there. Now this isn't just one single trial, which is what we were just talking about. This is a whole combination of trials. Everything, literally everything, conspiring against David and hemming him in. Might some of us even find that in 1998, when just about everything seems to go wrong. Who knows? You don't. David had certainly known better days. He's returning from Achish, king of Gath, just prior to that fateful battle of Gilboa, when Saul was slain. This was a great confrontation between the Philistines and the Israelites. Achish, very reluctantly, had sent David home. He didn't want to do it, but he was very firm and resolute in the end. Preferred to have kept him with him, but the Philistine lords were terrified that David, who professed to be on the Philistine side, would betray them. And that in the middle of the battle, he'd side with Saul, and they'd find themselves in a pincer movement. You think he'd have done it? Not half he'd have done it. But David returned, his services no longer required. David returned to his town of Ziklag to find it a heap of smouldering ruins. It had been razed to the ground. His wives, and children, and those of his men, had been taken captive to be sold as slaves. Because during the absence of David and his men from the city, the Amalekites, totally in character, had launched a cowardly attack on a defenseless city, an unprotected, vulnerable city, just like the Amalekites. David, we're told, wept. But there was worse to come. David has with him some of the finest men that you meet in the Old Testament, and at that juncture, David's most loyal men turned on him. They effectively mutinied, and they threatened to stone him to death. They took their losses very hard. I'm not in any way blaming them. And here you see some of the toughest, bravest men on the planet, crying like children, until they had no more power to cry, weeping. No, David definitely wasn't having a good day. And that's the point, that's the low point at which verse 6 of 1 Samuel chapter 30 gets us. Greatly distressed, because the people spoke of stoning him. Could have said with Jacob in another context, all these things are against me. They all conspire against me. Everything's against me. And in his extremity, David turned to the Lord. Now in Psalm 37, which came from his pen, he said this, the Lord is the strength of the righteous in the time of trouble. David had proved that. He turned to the Lord. David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. No combination of circumstances, no trials or afflictions were too hard for the Lord. Easy to say. But possibly in this new year, some of us will feel that our Ziklag has been reduced to ashes. Perhaps some of us will find things happen to our possessions, or worse, to our loved ones, our partners, our families, which will cause us great distress and many, many tears. This is the light that you take into the new year. Give your strength to your servant. That's where David went, and the Lord didn't let him down. Number 5, spiritual conflict. You probably, I hope, don't need to refer to it too much, because we did come through a whole series on Ephesians chapter 6. But what the text tells us is to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You're hitting the same word, incidentally, in these New Testament references. Be empowered. Let the Lord pour his strength into you. And it introduces the whole subject of the armor of God. The armor of God, mentioned, as we picked up at the beginning of the series, in 3 New Testament passages, Romans 13, 2 Corinthians 6, and Ephesians 6. In Romans chapter 13, it is the armor of light. In 2 Corinthians 6, it is the armor of right. Armor of righteousness. The armor of right. I don't think I'm reading too much in when I say in Ephesians 6, it's the armor of might. Because you need power and strength. Now, I'm not going to stay long with this. It would be silly when we come through the series that we have. But I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to actually take my mask off, and I'm going to tell you I find it very, very difficult to take it seriously. to take the spiritual warfare and conflict in which we, as the Church of Christ, are involved seriously. It seems so unreal. Paul talks about principalities and authorities. World rulers of this darkness, he says. Spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. I read it. I struggle with it. I do not understand it. And I find it hard to relate to the world in which I am found. But if I am to believe my Bible, I must take it seriously. That every piece of the kingdom of darkness artillery is aimed at us, God's people today. He can't touch our past, he can't touch our future, but the devil can touch our present. And all these hostile spirit forces direct their attention and their efforts at us. Now, let's not fool ourselves. It worries me. I know that God will have the last word. There is no question where the ultimate final victory lies. But let's not fool ourselves. We're not doing very well now. We are suffering defeats. Big defeats. They're not small ones. And many reverses. The growth of Islam. The false cults. The occult. And there aren't many places you can look where you do not see strides being taken by the enemy. Churches closing. Evangelical churches closing. Brethren assemblies closing. What are we to say to these things? I'll tell you what we say to about them. They are defeats. Whether you look at Cardiff or Pakistan or Trinidad, or someone was talking to me yesterday about something in Zaire, we've got to face it. The opposition is very real and immensely powerful. The Apostle Peter, I suppose, stands as a classic biblical example of someone who, in spite of his best intentions and expectations, fell flat on his face when he was sifted, as the others were, by the devil. Even Michael, and you don't get any higher, even Michael the archangel, hides behind the Lord when he comes into conflict with the devil. I'm in Jude, of course, Jude, verse 9, where he daren't bring a railing accusation against him. Said, the Lord rebuke you. So it's not a picnic, it's not fun, and we do not have the power to withstand. Or do we? Be empowered by the Lord and the strength of his might. Paul exhausts. We said it before. Paul exhausts his vocabulary. These are the very words. Power, might, strength. That he used back in chapter 1 to describe the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. I was reading last night one of the books of Corrie ten Boom. I'm going to quote what she said. I had a difficult problem. I couldn't see the answer. I talked it over with a good friend. And we looked at each other, and on both our faces was an expression of defeat. Suddenly my friend stood up, hit the table hard, sort of Mervyn Jones tactic, hit the table hard and said, do we... Goodness me, I can't read my own writing. Do we really think that the enormous power which brought Jesus out of the grave is not enough for our problem? I tell you, it wasn't only enough for the problem that Corrie ten Boom faced. It is enough for our foes and enemies, our spiritual opposition. His power. Because we haven't got enough. All of us together in this room tonight can't put up any resistance whatever to a kingdom we can't see, whose tactics we don't understand. And while we're fighting on one front, he's round the back. But there is power available? What resources, then, are these? And we go into 1998, and it is a terrifying prospect, if you think about it seriously, that you go into battle against forces like that, but you go in with a light. Give me a light. Give your strength to your servant. Lord, send that down. Because he cannot cope with that. Me, yes. That, no. And finally, 1998 may confront us with changes in our circumstances. I've gone to Philippians 4:13 as a text you very well know. I can do all, I'll stick with the King James for a moment. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So that's your text. Well, Paul's writing a thank you letter, acknowledging a gift sent courtesy or via the hand of Epaphroditus. Paul was extremely grateful for their generosity and financial support. But as he points out to them, he's not in a position to complain of real want or lack. He doesn't see his life like that. I have learned, he says, in whatever circumstances I'm found, to be content. Now, he never learnt that at the feet of Gamaliel. He learnt it where he learnt everything else that was worth learning from the Lord himself. I have learned and proved in experience that whatever circumstance I go through, I can be content. Now, it's in that same chapter, Philippians 4, that he demonstrates that Christian joy does not rest on circumstances, but neither does Christian contentment. Now, the apostle wasn't content for one moment with himself. We come to the beginning of a new year, so it's worth making the point. If you were in Philippians chapter 3, I count not myself to have apprehended. He's pressing for, he's not satisfied with himself. He's not content with his progress as a Christian and the stage that he's reached in Christian development and maturity. Perish the thought! Man could never be content, but he is content with his lot, with his circumstances. In everything, he says, and in all things. I want you to watch that, file that for a moment. I'm back in verse 12 now. In all things, I have been initiated into the secret of living with extremes, of being abased and abounding. Of being well fed and hungry, poverty and plenty, holding a full cup, tightening his belt, didn't touch him, didn't affect him. He could cope with it all. Not long ago, only a matter of a few weeks, Linda and I went for a walk out one evening, not too warm and very dark, went downhill down. And as we're walking along, we heard this bird singing. Pitch black. So we looked up, and there we stood, well, stood on the road for a while, which was a dangerous thing to do. But when we got on the pavement for safety, and we looked up into the tree, and there was this very light bird, light-coloured bird. The expert believes it's a song thrush. He may well be right. I'm not an expert. But it was uncanny to stand there in pitch darkness and to hear a bird sing. Any bird can sing in the sunlight. The apostle in Philippians chapter 4 is telling us of how he could respond to the darkness. That's the man that can sing in Philippi's prison with his feet in the stocks. Now it's at that point we come to our text. In all things I have been initiated into the secret of coping with extremes. I am able for all things through Christ who pours strength into me. I am able for all things. These are the all things. He's not talking about here about being strong to take the gospel to the corners of the earth, though. He needed the Lord's strength for that. He's talking about the ability to cope, ready for anything, equal to anything. Now recently, Dr. Church brought to us Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ." And I don't need to tell you that the letter to the Philippians is full of references to Christ. There it's for Christ, living for Christ. He's going to talk in a few verses about being with Christ. Chapter 2 tells us to be like Christ. Chapter 3, to know Christ. Chapter 4, which we're with here, we have Christ as our strength, all things through Christ. And going back to what Mr. Church was in chapter 1, Christ, my life, says Paul, and also my hope. Chapter 2, my pattern. Chapter 3, my goal. Chapter 4, my strength. Christ, my life. And what Paul in Philippians 4 is claiming is that circumstances can change, and change radically and fundamentally from one extreme to another, but they will not affect the direction of his life. He lived for Christ. And if that meant plenty, amen. If it meant destitution, that's the word he uses in Philippians 4, incidentally, to be destitute, amen. Because nothing could change the direction and course of his life. I learnt when I was much younger a little verse. It runs something like this. My memory may have failed me on one or two of the exact words. A ship can go east, or the ship can go west by the self same wind that blows. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales that determine the way it goes. Paul had set his sails in a certain direction, and it didn't matter which way the wind blew. It didn't matter whether it was the north wind, or the east wind, or the south wind, or the west wind. He lived for Christ. He was enabled to face changes in his circumstances because he drew down his strength, because he had a light. Give your strength to your servant. For the man or woman who believes the Bible, then there can be no doubt that there is strength available. But I'm afraid that's not the whole issue, is it? The fact that the strength and power is available in itself accomplishes and achieves nothing. It's not enough. Recently, in various parts of the country, and even in some of the districts of Cardiff, poor souls suffered quite lengthy power cuts. Now, in most, as far as I know, in all cases, the problem didn't lie at the source of the power with the generators. The problem stemmed rather from the cables, which one way or another failed in the storms and the rather exceptional winds that we had. So the power didn't get through, and people were left to their own devices. The power is there. Honest, sincere, fervent, believing prayer is the cable that links the power to the weak. And without that, the Lord's infinite power remains untapped and of no help to us at all. And we remain weak and powerless, and we thrive on candles and paraffin heaters. Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. I tell you, you can't do anything better. As you come into 1998, and to pray for yourself, and to pray for the rest of us, for strength. strength to serve the Lord and to witness for him effectively and successfully. Strength to overcome all the faults of spiritual opposition that confronts us. Strength to face triumphantly the trials and the disappointments and the discouragements and the changes, the altered circumstances which 1998 are going to bring to some of us. Recently I had a letter from a gentleman. It's the last sentence on my piece of paper. Recently I had a letter from a gentleman in Doncaster. He's 92 years of age. His wife was called home not long ago. He closed the letter with the following. May the Lord keep you strong in him. And with those words, we finish. May the Lord keep you strong in him. Should we pray?